We are not told exactly when this time of famine afflicted the nation of Israel. The opening word then of the chapter would suggest that it came after the tumultuous events of Absalom's rebellion and all that followed in its wake. How long after? We do not know. But we can say that the situation was one which weighed very heavy, not only upon the nation, but in particular upon David himself. For here we read in the opening verse that David inquired of the Lord as to the cause and the reason for this prolonged period of drought. So intense was the burden upon David's heart that he was forced to pray. It drove him to the place of prayer. And that indicates that this season weighed heavy, not only upon the nation, but upon the heart of the king himself. In doing so, David displays a spiritual disposition. He brings the matter to the Lord in order to obtain divine guidance and divine counsel. We are told there that he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. That indicates to us that in the content of David's prayer, there was a desire to find out the meaning for this famine. There was a desire to uncover and reveal the cause of it. And so he's seeking guidance and counsel from the Lord. It is a godly pattern which we would all benefit from copying. When we are faced with trying circumstances, we ought to inquire of the Lord as to their reason and their purpose. Not all trials have the same purpose or the same intention. Some are sent in order to test our faith and our patience. Some are sent in order to prepare us for future and further service, whilst others, as in this case, are the chastisements of the Lord for disobedience. So David here was seeking the counsel of the Lord, the guidance of the Lord. And we would all do well, we would all be benefited to do the same. But David's action, whilst it was positive in itself, also has a negative aspect to it. It's seen in the fact that he only inquired after 3 years. There was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And then David inquired of the Lord. 3 years of famine. 3 years of drought. Yes, it is good that David inquired of the Lord, but we have got to ask the question, why did it take him so long? Why did he allow year after year to pass, 3 years, before he begins to inquire of the Lord? You see, this manifests a delay, a neglect of seeking God. How often it is the case that men only seek God as a last resort, when they are at their wit's end corner, when they have exhausted every other avenue, it's only then that they turn to the Lord. And sometimes the people of God do exactly the same. David did not follow his own counsel. You remember in Psalm 63, he said of his God that he would seek him early. Early will I seek thee. He did not seek the Lord early. On this occasion, he let this famine go on for a long time before seeking the Lord as to the problem. But trying and testing, as the circumstance was, it was one which brought great instruction to David as an individual and to the nation of Israel as a whole, and to every successive generation, generations of God's people. Because when you consider this situation, you'll find that the Lord brought to David's attention three very striking and powerful truths. In the first place, the Lord brought to his attention the fact of divine government. David inquired of the Lord here because he believed and knew that things do not happen by chance or by accident. There was a divine government ruling over all things in the world and in the universe. This famine, on the purely human level, the merely human level, was due to excessive heat and to a lack of rain. But beyond that level, David recognized a divine government. God had withheld the rain, and he had done so because of the sinful action of Saul towards the Gibeonites. When David inquired of the Lord said, "This famine, this drought is sent because of Saul, because he slew the Gibeonites." So David here is recognizing that behind these events that were taking place in the atmosphere was the hand of God. God governing these things. Sin, you see, lay behind the calamitous change in the weather. Here is a truth which modern man would do well to heed. Is it not the case, hey, that one of the main topics of conversation and political action is climate change? This is the word that's heard almost daily from the lips of politicians, climate change and global warming. Men and nations are falling over themselves backwards to see what they can do to halt climate change with all its alleged disastrous consequences. But what they forget, and what they ignore, perhaps what they choose to ignore, is that God is governing the universe. And very often the primary cause of such weather calamities is man's sin. That was the cause here in the nation and in the land of Israel. This famine was sent. The rain was stayed. The drought was prolonged. The heat was excessive. The crops failed because the hand of God was governing. And God sent this judgment because of the sin of Saul. The Bible has a lot to say about the atmosphere and the climate of this world. If you turn to Psalm 102, you will find what the Bible's opinion, what the Bible's viewpoint is on this particular subject that is so prominent today. Psalm 102, verse 25, the psalmist says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and thou shalt be changed." This world is in a state, in a process of decay. It is being dissolved. It's in the process of perishing. It is waxing old as a garment waxes old. It gets frayed and torn. That's what is happening to this world, to this earth, to this universe. And the reason why that is happening is because the curse of God is upon the ground. You remember when Adam transgressed God's law, that God said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." The curse of God is upon this world, this literal, this geographical world. The curse of God is upon it. And therefore, there is a decaying process taking place. And the Bible tells us that as we near to the end of time, that there will be an escalation in calamitous disasters that will face and come upon the world. If you look at Revelation chapter 16, and verse 1, we're told, "I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' This is bringing us very near to the coming of the Lord. These seven angels are sent forth near to the end of time. And they pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. And the earth will receive the judgment of God. Look, for instance, at verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. They're talking about the temperature rising. The Lord says that's going to happen. The sun will scorch men. Look at verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. There is the judgment of drought. Verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. All of which are judgments of God upon the earth. You see, men today, when these things happen, when there's drought and famine, when there's floods, when there's hurricanes and tornadoes, they immediately look for secondary causes. There must be a change in the atmosphere. There must be too much carbon being pumped out into the atmosphere, and it's affecting the climate. But what they don't realize is that there's a divine hand governing this universe. And God is in control of the atmosphere. And there are times when He sends judgments by these means upon the earth. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. The Lord Jesus depicts the end of this age. And He says in the verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. These are signs. These things that will happen, they are signs. Men want signs, but they do not take the signs that God gives them. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts feeling them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Do we not see the beginning of that distress? A sense of urgency? The thing is, they're applying the wrong remedy, the wrong solution. But there's this distress and this perplexity, and men's hearts are failing them for fear. They're afraid. The Bible tells us these things are going to happen. These things are going to happen because God is in control. God is governing the universe. And there are times when God sends these natural calamities upon the earth. It used to be in common language, common vocabulary, that they were acts of God. Seems as if it has dropped from the vocabulary today, but it's the truth. Now, we must exercise caution when it comes to interpreting the specific cause of any such calamity. David inquired of the Lord concerning this. He didn't jump to a conclusion. He inquired of the Lord. And he had a divine revelation why this famine came. And what I'm saying tonight is this. When it comes to natural disasters, we must exercise caution when it comes to interpreting why they happen. For unless we have a divine revelation like David had, then I think the best course of action is to be cautious. We must not presume. But the point here is, that God is governing this universe. And there are times when He judges men's sins by sending these natural calamities upon the earth. David, here at this time of famine, recognized the divine government of the Lord upon the world and the universe. But then, secondly, you will notice here that this incident impressed upon David the fact of delayed judgment. You see, the answer which David received from the Lord was one which impressed upon his heart the truth of delayed judgment. The cause of the present famine, the Lord told him, was due to the action of Saul when Saul was king. Verse 1, the Lord says, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now, you can search the record concerning the life and the reign of Saul, and you will not find any mention therein of this event when he slew the Gibeonites. It is only when we come to this passage that we are informed about it. And this, you will remember, came after the time of Absalom's rebellion, when David had been on the throne for quite a number of years. Saul had been dead for a long time. And now this famine comes upon the land, and when David inquires of the Lord says, "I have sent this famine because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites when he slew them." It was an action which angered the Lord because it transgressed the special covenant that had been made between Israel and the Gibeonites many years earlier. You can look it up in your own time, but you'll find it in Joshua chapter 9. Whenever the children of Israel came into the promised land, you remember how they came against Jericho, the Lord brought the walls flat, and then Ai was destroyed. And at that time, the Gibeonites, who dwelt not very far from Jericho, they were fearful of these things. And they sent some of their people to the Israelites. They dressed them up in old clothes. They had with them crusted blue molded bread, moldy bread. And they went to Joshua and the Israelites, and they made out as though they were people from a far distance. And they wanted a special league of peace to be formed between them and the Israelites. And Joshua and the princes at that time, they did not inquire of the Lord, but they just went immediately into forming that covenant, thinking that these people lived outside of the land of promise. But then in a few days' time, they discovered that these people lived just right next to Jericho. And they had deceived them. Now, when that news was discovered, the children of Israel murmured because their leaders had entered into this compact, this agreement. And they wanted them to rise up and slay the Gibeonites. But Joshua resisted that and refused that. And he said, "We have made an oath of the Lord with them, that we will spare them, and they will be servants unto us." And so the Gibeonites were spared at that particular time, and they became servants to the Israelites in the land of Canaan for the rest of their days. But now we find, in the reign of Saul, some 500 years later, that Saul totally disregarded that covenant, that agreement that had been made. And in his zeal for the children of Israel, he sought to slay the Gibeonites. The years passed, and then this famine came. David gets before the Lord, and he asks the Lord, "Why has it come?" And the Lord said, "It's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites." You see, the famine revealed two things. It revealed that God had not forgotten the vow that was made by Israel to the Gibeonites. 500 years had passed. And now that Saul has breached that oath, God remembers. And God is provoked and God is angered by it. God had not forgotten the vow, the oath, the covenant that had been entered into with the Gibeonites. But nor had he forgotten the sin of Saul. You see, Saul did not experience the judgment of God upon his action there and then. The judgment was delayed. But although it was delayed, it eventually came. And it came in the form of this famine, for it would indicate that the whole nation was complicit in this act of Saul. He did it out of zeal for the children of Israel, and that would suggest that the whole of the nation were quite happy and content with what Saul did to the Gibeonites. And so now the famine is coming upon the nation. But the point here is this, that God does not forget the sins of man. Man may sin, and they may forget all about it. The years may pass, and they may forget the very sins that they have committed. They may even die. But even in death and the passing of time, it does not erase from the memory of God the sins that men have committed. They think that because judgment is not executed immediately, therefore they can carry on with impunity. But they misinterpret God's long-suffering. God's long-suffering is not weakness, it is not forgetfulness, nor is it a license to continue in sin. God's long-suffering is the opportunity to repent and seek mercy. If God does not visit men with judgment immediately they have sinned, it is because He's giving them opportunity to repent and opportunity to seek mercy. That's what Paul brings out in Romans chapter 2. When he talks to the impenitent sinner, the hard-hearted sinner. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The reason why God holds back His judgment is to give sinners opportunity to repent and find mercy. But the long-suffering of God does not last forever. And whilst judgment may be delayed, it will surely come. And if men carry on in their sin, in their impenitence, in their hard-heartedness against Christ, then the day will surely come when they will stand at the judgment throne. They will receive the reward of their sin. Yes, there is such a thing as delayed judgment. God does not visit men's sins immediately. He delays His judgment. But if that sin remains unrepented of and unforsaken, then the day will come when God will judge it. That's the lesson here. And if your sin is unrepented of, God may not have visited yet with judgment, but if it remains unrepented of, then the day will come when God will judge it, and you will receive the punishment that that sin deserves. David learned the lesson of divine government. He learned the lesson of delayed judgment, but he also learned the truth of a definite atonement. For in verse 3, he came to the Gibeonites and he said unto them, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites answered, saying that they wanted 7 of the sons of Saul to be hung up, to be put to death. And David complied with that request. Now David's approach to the Gibeonites once again manifested a spiritual character, not only because he did so with humility. Remember, this is the king. The Gibeonites were just servants, drawers of water, hewers of wood. And yet the king condescends to them, recognizing that they have been wronged, and he says to them, what have I got to do to make an atonement for this wrong, for this sin? But not only do we see his spiritual character here in his humility, we see it in his spiritual understanding. Because David recognized that an atonement had to be made in order to turn away the wrath of God. The Gibeonites requested the sons of Saul to be brought and hung upon the tree. They said to David, verse 6, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Why did they request this? They requested this because they knew that the law of Moses said, cursed is every man that hangeth on the tree. Hanging up on the tree was the sign of the judgment, the condemnation. And these men now would receive that condemnation because of the sin of Saul. And in that, the wrath of God would be turned away. Look at verse 14. And after that, the last sentence of the verse, after that, God was entreated for the land. What that means is, the anger of God was turned away. The famine was lifted. The rain began to fall. The crops began to grow. You see, an atonement had to be made to turn away the wrath of God. Now here we find the very heart of the gospel uncovered. Man is under God's wrath. And either man will atone for that sin personally, or else he must have a vicarious atonement offered in his place. God's wrath must be executed against sin. God cannot wipe sin under the carpet. God cannot bypass sin. His very nature demands that it be judged, that his wrath be poured out against it. And therefore, there must be an atonement. And what the gospel teaches us is that that atonement is either a personal atonement or else it is a vicarious atonement. And here we see both. Here we see the sons of Saul bearing that indignation, bearing that judgment, dying because of the sin. But here we see also the nation spared because somebody else died and took the wrath and the judgment of God in their place. The gospel says to us tonight that men, when they sin, that sin will be atoned for, either personally or vicariously. Personal atonement is when a sinner descends into hell and he receives the punishment, and in doing so, he is atoning for his sin by receiving that punishment. But remember this, personal atonement is eternal. It never ends. Vicarious atonement, however, is that which is offered by a substitute. And the substitute is the person of the Lord Jesus. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in that chapter tells us in the verse 10, Galatians chapter 3, Or verse 13 it is, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The gospel tells us that God has provided another way. God has provided a substitute. God has provided one who has stood in the sinner's place, one who has been lifted up on a tree, one who has received the condemnation, one who has taken the judgment in the place of the sinner. And because that substitute has taken that judgment, there is now redemption. There is salvation. There is deliverance. Think of the picture. The sons of Saul hung up and they died. The effect of their death was to turn away the wrath of God from the land, from the people. It is a picture. It is a type. It is an illustration of what took place at the cross. The Lord Jesus had no sin of his own to atone for. But at the cross of Calvary, he took our sin. And there he received its curse and its condemnation. And in doing so, he has turned away the wrath of God for all those who trust in him. There is a definite atonement. And that atonement is either personal or vicarious. If you're trusting in Christ tonight and his finished work upon the cross, the wrath of God will never come upon you. The judgment of God will never fall on you because it has already fallen on Christ. But if you're not trusting in Christ, then you will render a personal atonement in the everlasting punishment and suffering of God's hell. A suffering that will never end. Oh, what a decision has to be made tonight. What a choice has to be made. It is the choice between heaven and hell. It is the choice between sin and Christ. And thank God tonight there is a vicarious, a substitutionary atonement that has been made to turn away the wrath of God. God's judgment against you as a sinner has been delayed. You're still in the land of the living. You're still in the day of opportunity. And tonight the gospel calls you to come to Christ. And to rest on him. To rest on his finished work. For only in doing so will you turn away the wrath of God from you. For it's only Christ that can turn away God's wrath from the guilty sinner. David learned the lesson of divine government. He learned the lesson of delayed judgment. He learned the lesson of a definite atonement to be made for sin. Let's turn in closing to the hymn number 201. The hymn number 201. Hark, the gospel news is sounding. Christ has suffered on the tree. Streams of mercy are abounding. Grace for all is rich and free. Now, poor sinner, come to him who died for thee. 201, we'll stand together and we'll sing all the verses of the hymn. But I want you to notice especially the words of verse 3. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. None need perish. None need perish. All may live. For Christ hath died. Let me tell you tonight, there's no cause for you to perish in your sin. Because Christ has made atonement. And if you come to him tonight by faith, you will enter in to the everlasting blessing of that atoning work.